Amen. Great is God's faithfulness. That's going to be, that is our theme song as we go through our series in Lamentations. And so if you like that song, we're going to sing it every Sunday while we're in the book of Lamentations. If you don't like that song, we're going to sing it every Sunday while we're in the book of Lamentations. So, because it says in Lamentations 3 that his mercies are renewed every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We are in the book of Lamentations, chapter 1. We started our series last week looking at verses 1 through 11 as we did an overview and introduction to the book of Lamentations. We looked at how the prophet Jeremiah, in putting the words in the mouth of a personified Jerusalem, introduced us to the sorrow and the shame and the shattering that has taken place because of the people, because of God's people's sin, of their rejection of following him in the covenant. And so we also looked at what it means to lament, how lament, because this is what Lamentations is. It's a lament, and to lament is to turn to God, is to complain righteously. Not as a complainer, but to complain about the situation. It's to ask God to do something about it, and then to trust in God and leave it in his hands. And so part of what we're trying to do as we go through the book of Lamentations is not only look at what the Word of God says to us, but also to learn how we too, as the people of God, can lament. To lament is Christian. Because we know that ultimately that everything is in the hands of God, and that we have salvation and grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we can lament and call out to God. And so that will be part of our series as we go through. And so today we are in Lamentations chapter 1, verses 12 through 22, as we look at the rest of the chapter. We're going to look at Lamentations verses 12 through 22. And so if you would, you can join me in the Word of God in Lamentations chapter 1, verses 12 through 22. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he set fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. From these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I've rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women, my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me, because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. Let us pray. Father, as we come before you in your word, Father, may we receive your word with meekness. May we respond in obedience. And Father, may we glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. Now speak through me. Use me that your Spirit might go forth. And that, Father, that we might be convicted of sin. And that we might turn our hearts and our minds to your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Is it nothing to you, my sin and sorrow and shame? Will you not take notice of my condition? Will you not look upon me and see? Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow. No, there is not. For my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. These are the words of the prophet Jeremiah, and put into the mouth of Jerusalem personified. And the first question that Jerusalem cries out in our passage this morning is it nothing to you? And this question, is it nothing to you? It calls for us to take notice of her condition. Look and see. And the same thing she asked of the Lord in verses 11. If you look back at verse 11 at the end, Jerusalem says there, "Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised." Look and see. And what is it that the prophet Jeremiah wants us to see? He says, "Look and see my sorrow. Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow." And the answer demanded by that question and what follows, the answer that is demanded is no. No, not because no other city had suffered at the hands of the Babylonians. Many did. Rather, what follows is not only an explanation for the sorrow, but the reason why we should take notice. My sorrow was brought upon me by the Lord. The disaster that had come upon Jerusalem and Judea, upon God's people, had come by the hand of the Lord himself. It was the Lord who inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Jerusalem had suffered at the hands of her God. And so Jerusalem says to take notice and to learn. Let my sorrow be a memorial for you, for what you can take notice and learn about God and man and Christ and how you should respond to the gospel. Take notice and learn about God's judgment for sin and his steadfast love for his people. And so Lamentations is a memorial. And a memorial, as you know, we have many of them on the mall up in Washington, D.C., don't we? A memorial is there to help us to learn, to help us to remember. And so the prophet Jeremiah is beckoning us into a historical lament about the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea and their exile to Babylon, and so that we might learn an important lesson as God's people. And to learn that we might learn the consequences of our sin, and that we might learn that we need to repent for our sin, but also that we might learn about the holiness of God. And so the question is, will Jerusalem, will we grasp why these events that occurred, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in Judea, will we grasp why these events occurred? Will we see God's hand in it? Will we respond with prayers of lament and repentance to God? Our God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, will we learn the lessons that are meant to be learned from this memorial? That God, even in his judgment, that God is love, that he is patient with sinners, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and yet at the same time that our sin, our rebellion against God and his word, has consequences. And so Lamentations here reminds us of the brokenness that our sin and our rebellion brings, and that it will be dealt by a holy God. And so today, as we look at verses 12 through 22, let us look and see the affliction of God's people. Let us know or learn why it was deserved, and let us find out what we should be calling out to the Lord our God. And so the first things we're going to see in verses 12 through 17, that we're going to see the affliction of the Lord upon his people. The affliction of the Lord upon his people. Since I already dealt with verse 12, let's go to verse 13. He says, from on high he set fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in his midst. He summoned assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. And we see here in these verses, in verses 13 through 15, we see the extent of the Lord's discipline against his people. We see the extent of the affliction of the Lord upon his people. And we see in these verses four metaphors. The prophet Jeremiah uses four metaphors. Since this is poetry, it's appropriate, and he uses four metaphors. And the first thing that he says concerning the judgment of God upon his people, the affliction of the Lord, is that it was fire into my bones. Fire into my bones. Now, maybe some of you have had fire in your bones. Sometimes your frames, have you ever felt like your frame is on fire for some reason? And I'm not talking about heartburn necessarily, but just that something's wrong in your frame. Your skeleton's on fire. Maybe you felt that. And so Jeremiah is trying to get at the image, at the idea with this image of fire in my bones, that God's judgment upon his people, his affliction, is in an intense personal way. That's how it is received, that it is an intense personal way, and that it is thorough, that it goes all the way down into the bones. And this is much like Jeremiah said himself in the book Jeremiah, when God gave him his word, and Jeremiah was like, well, I'm not sure I want to do this. And because that, God put his word in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, it's like fire in my bones. And so he had to speak, because when he didn't speak, it was like fire in his bones. And so it shows there the intense personal way that God's judgment comes to his people, and that judgment is thorough. It goes all the way down deep into the bones. But the second metaphor he uses here, he says, is that it's, he spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. And so he uses the metaphor of a net. They use the nets to catch birds. They spread it out at their feet on the ground. And so he says that God's judgment, his affliction, was like he had spread a net for my feet. And in other words, that escape was impossible, that I couldn't escape God's affliction upon me. And so God's people couldn't escape his judgment, that it was impossible. But the third metaphor that he uses, he says that my sins were bound in a yoke and set upon my neck. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I could not withstand. And so a yoke is something that you put on an oxen so that they can plow a field, and it keeps them together and unified in purpose and in one direction. And so here, using this image, that he says that God took their sins and bound them together like a yoke. It joined them together, unified them, or linked them, and so that they could not withstand his affliction, which came in the form of the Babylonian army coming before Jerusalem and destroying Jerusalem and the temple. And so they were given over to their enemies, that God used their sins. Their sins are what caused God's judgment against them, and he bound them together for the one purpose, that they might be judged through the Babylonians. And the fourth metaphor that he uses here is that the Lord has trod me down as in a wine press. He says, the Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. Really, the word there, rejected, is scorned. The Lord scorned all my mighty men, soldiers in the army. He summoned an assembly against me. In other words, he summoned a festival that God summoned the Babylonians. He held a festival against his people. And the reason was to afflict, to crush his young men and young women, to judge them. He has trodden them down as in a wine press. And so wine then would be served to this in this festival that he has called to afflict upon them. And so using that image that God brought his affliction upon them and he crushed them because of their sin. He brought the destruction upon Jerusalem, the temple, and the people. Needless to say, God's people were stunned. They fainted. Their strength failed. They were rejected, destroyed. And as I pointed out last week in verses 1 through 11, what Jeremiah is doing here is he's spelling out the extent of God's people's sorrow and affliction. That their affliction is complete. God's judgment against them is complete from A to Z. From A to Z, that God has brought his judgment upon them. They were unable to escape it. And because of their sin, God crushed them. And what was the result of the Lord's discipline? We see that in verse 16. In verse 16, we're told, he says, "For these things I weep." Again, this is Jerusalem talking, who represents the people of God. "For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed." And so what is the result of the Lord's discipline? First, we see here emotional pain, right? That it brought tears and weeping and sorrow and sadness to the people of God. But secondly, we see mental anguish in there, that they needed a comforter to revive their spirit, that there is mental anguish, maybe a loss of hope, that if we're to God's people, why is God bringing this judgment upon us in there? And so we see that the result is that God's judgment affect their whole being. It just didn't affect them physically. It affected them mentally and emotionally and spiritually in there. And so this was the result of God's judgment, that his children are desolate, that they're in dire straits, that the enemy has prevailed, that God's people no longer have God's protection, that they're the chosen people of God, and God promised them and brought them into the promised land, and that they would be a guide and a light and a blessing to the nations, and yet God has brought upon them desolation because of their sin. And in verse 17, we have the validation or the validity of Jerusalem's affliction validated by the prophet himself. He switches from Jerusalem to speaking to him speaking, and he says, "Zion stretches out her hands, but there's none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them." And so here we see that the narrator agrees and sympathizes with Jerusalem's plight, or in other words, the prophet sympathizes with God's people as one of them who went through the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says that there's none to comfort her in her sorrow, that God was to be the comfort of his people, and yet the Lord has turned his face away. But notice here what he says in the second part of that, that there's none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. That it was the Lord's express purpose that Babylon devastate Jerusalem. Yes, it was Nebuchadnezzar's express purpose as the king of Babylon, right? But it was God's express purpose as the sovereign of the universe that Babylon would devastate Jerusalem. That God was in control and he brought his judgment upon his people. And so what happened then, the prophet Jeremiah says that Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. In other words, an unclean thing, an unholy thing, a wicked thing. And so instead of being that Jerusalem has become and God's people have become despised among the nations. And what was Jerusalem and God's people supposed to be among the nations? They were supposed to be a blessing. They were to be a light. That God had promised through Abraham that he would give him a blessing and he would bless all nations. And in Isaiah says that they were to be a light to the Gentiles, and instead they become despised among the nations. So truly the affliction of the Lord was upon the people of God. But why? Why did God bring this affliction upon his own people? Well, the answer is found in verses 18 through 19. And here in verses 18 through 19, we learn why the Lord's affliction was deserved. And in verse 18, Jerusalem is speaking once again as representative of God's people. And it says, "The Lord is in the right, for I've rebelled against his word. But hear all you peoples and see my suffering, my young women and my young men have gone into captivity." And so the first thing we see here is the reason that this was the Lord's affliction was deserved is because God's people had rebelled against his word. That they had turned away from his covenant. That they had ignored his commands. That instead of following the command, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall have no other gods before you," that they turned away from God and they worshiped other gods. God called them to trust in him alone for his protection, and they turned to other nations for their protection, and so they turned away from God. And so this is what it says, they had rebelled against his word. God had commanded them to worship him alone. Not to make any graven images. And yet that's what they had done. They had even burned their children in the fire. So God judged them. They rebelled against his word. And the result of that rebellion, which was promised in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God, through Moses, pronounces curses upon the people should they turn away from his word. The result of that was sorrow and destruction and death because of the rebellion against God and his word. But not only that, not only did they rebel against his word, verse 19, it tells us that they trusted in others but not God. In other words, they committed spiritual adultery. It says, "I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength." And so here's the idea in the language here. I called my lovers instead of trusting God to whom they were betrothed through the covenant, that they had gone to other lovers and trusted in them and other gods and other nations. But these other gods and other nations had deceived them. And instead of being their protection and comfort, that rather they were the ones that God used to bring destruction upon them for the rebellion and their sin and wickedness. And part of that was that they were to find their direction from priests and elders, right, in the temple, but they didn't. Because they didn't, and even the priests and elders turned away, that their very leaders, religious leaders and political leaders and societal leaders perished in the city as they starved to death because of the siege of the Babylonians. And so they turned away from God and turned to other lovers who turned out to be empty. That's one of the things you learn as you live life, that many of these things that the world says offers us hope turns out to be empty, doesn't it? They don't really offer us hope. They don't really provide us comfort. In our society today, too many people are trying to find their comfort in drugs and alcohol or gambling and many other things. But it's only in God that we find hope and comfort. And because of their sin, because of their spiritual adultery, they lost their comforter and that they went into exile. They are young men and women gone into captivity. Their priests and their elders striving to stay alive, to find food, to revive their strength. And the prophet tells us that the Lord is in the right. The Lord is in the right to discipline his people. And you know, the Lord's discipline is a blessing. One of the things that the Lord's discipline upon us tells us that we are his children, that he loves us. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, part of that passage that we read during our pastoral prayer. The writer of Hebrews says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." What a glorious thought that when we undergo the discipline of the Lord, we are validated, we are confirmed, we are given assurance that we are his children. Not that we necessarily like the discipline of the Lord, but it tells us that God loves us. The worst thing a parent can do for a child is to never discipline that child. And what that says to that child is, my parents don't love me. That my parents don't love me. They don't love me enough to tell me no. And children want boundaries. They want, even though they don't know it sometimes, they want that structure and they want to hear that no. They want to know that their parents love them. And this is what we as Christians, that when we receive the discipline of the Lord, we know that God loves us, that we are his, that we are his children. That's what he goes on to say, if you're left without discipline, this is verse 8, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the fathers of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For if the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That is why the Lord disciplines the one he loves, so that we might be share in his holiness and that we might produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And this is why the Lord disciplined his people and brought the Babylonian army and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and because he loved them and he wanted to get their attention to say, hey, your sin is destroying you. Your sin is separating you from me and is bringing death. And so the Lord brought death and destruction upon them in order that he might get their attention and discipline them, that he might later produce in them the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And finally then, in Lamentations chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, we hear the Jerusalem call out to God to lament. We hear a lament to the Lord. This is, after all, a lament. All of Lamentations is five poems of lament. And so often throughout this, we'll see directly a lament to God. And so we see Jerusalem here calling out and says, Look, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me because I've been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves, and in the house, it is like death. And so the first thing we see in Jerusalem's lament to the Lord is a call to view their distress. That Jerusalem calls out to the Lord for the Lord to view their distress, to view their anxiousness and their sadness and sorrow because of their rebellion against the Lord, because of their sadness and sorrow because of all the death and destruction that has taken place because of their sin. And so they call out to God. And you know, that's the beauty of that we have through Christ, is that we can call out to God. Or maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can call out to God. You can call out to God to view your distress. You can call out to him about your sin and he will hear you. The word of the Lord tells us that all who call upon the Lord shall be saved. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to flee from the wrath to come, that God will bring judgment upon sin. And the word of the Lord tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness, against those who are in rebellion against him, as it tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And so cry out to God. He has bound your sins in a yoke, and he has placed them on Jesus for all who trust and believe in him. So if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are in distress, call out to God. Hebrews 2:9 tells us that Jesus, having been made a little lower than the angels, and who was crowned with glory and honor, he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You don't have to taste death. Jesus has tasted death for you. So if you're here today, dear one, if you don't know Jesus Christ, call out to him in your distress. And dear Christian, I would say to you that there are distressful things in this world, aren't there? I read the news for about 5 minutes and I'm distressed. I can't even watch the news. That would really be distressful, you know, because the news isn't about good things, is it? It's about all the distressful things. And so call out to God in the midst of your stress. Call to him and say, Father, look and see. And he will provide the comfort you need. That's what 2 Corinthians 1 tells us. Or that he will guard our hearts and minds through the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. So call out to him, dear Christian, in your distress. But the second thing we see here in verse 21 is he calls out to the Lord to look at his distress, but he gives a complaint against their mistreatment at the hands of the Babylonians. Look at what he says. He says, they heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgression. And so what we see here is we see a complaint to the Lord about their mistreatment. And so they say their enemies, and not only their enemies, but their neighbors around them, like Moab and some of the others, that as they groaned and sorrowed instead of finding comfort, that these people, the Babylonians and the other nations around them, that they rejoiced in their trouble, and they rejoiced in the fact that the Lord had disciplined them. And so the complaint here is is that if you have judged us for our wickedness, you should judge them for their wickedness. And the Bible tells us that we are not to rejoice when our enemies fall. Proverbs 24:17-18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. And so the people of God are saying to him, look, Lord, yes, this is because of our rebellion that you have disciplined us, but look at these nations. They are rejoicing, and instead of providing comfort in our sorrow, in our destruction, that they're rejoicing. And so they're calling upon God. They're complaining to God and saying, hear us, Father, and respond appropriately. I want you to know that it's okay to complain to God about your mistreatment at the hands of people. In fact, if you read many of the Psalms, many of the laments, and there's 59 Psalms of lament in the Psalms, that's what a lot of them are about, right? Either David, King David, or the people's mistreatment at the hands of their enemies. And so I want you to know, as a Christian, it's okay to complain to God about your mistreatment at the hands of people. But remember, in your complaining, that the point of lament is to turn your heart to God and to trust in him. If you're complaining to God just to complain, then that's not what we're called to do. We're called to come before God because we're dependent upon him. He is the one who is righteous and holy. He is the one who sees everything justly, more so than we ever can. And so we're trusting to him. And so, yes, dear Christian, bring your complaints to God. Cry out to him about your mistreatment, but then trust in him to do something about it. Now, that doesn't mean if it's something to do with courts that you can't go to court, right? We have that freedom in this country. I'm not saying be passive and sit back, but I'm saying ultimately you have to trust in God to bring justice. And you'll never get ultimate justice in this world, right? Our system isn't perfect, and no system is perfect. And so ultimately we have to wait for the Lord when Christ returns to get perfect justice. But in the meantime, it's okay to cry out to God about our mistreatment at the hands of people. The third thing we see here is not only did they call to God to look at their distress or complain about their mistreatment, but finally we see an appeal to God to be holy and just. An appeal to God to be holy and just here. And he says, deal with me, deal with them as you have dealt with me. And so here, God's people are crying out that God, if the reason you judged us is because you are holy and just and you can't let sin go before you, you can't let our rebellion go, then we just appeal for you to be holy and just. And part of that appeal is not only their judgment on their enemies for them rejoicing, but part of their appeal for God to be holy and just is for God to be God. And they already know, as his people, in praying to God, you see, in Jerusalem here, the prophet putting these words in the mouth of Jerusalem as a prayer of lament, we already see some hope. They know and have not forgotten, despite the fact that God has temporarily turned his face away from them, that God is a God of love, that he's a God of mercy and grace, that he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so this prayer is a prayer, an appeal for God to be who he is, to be holy and just, knowing that God may relent and that he may restore them and that he may again, once again, make his face shine upon them. And so he says, let be holy and just. Be who you are. Do to them as you've done to us. Hear our prayer. Look and see. Judge rightly. Judge righteously as we cry out to you. And some of this looks forward to chapter 3. Chapter 3 there where the prophet Jeremiah tells us about the grace of God, that his mercies are renewed every morning. And then to chapter 5 where the prophet prays for God to restore them. And so we see the beginning of that here in verses 20 through 22. And you know what? God answered their prayer. Not only in returning them from exile, but ultimately God has answered their prayer through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, all of Scripture is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at Lamentations, yes, we're looking back at what something that God did to his people through the Babylonians in 600 B.C., but we're also looking back to the cross 2,000 years ago, because ultimately God fulfilled all this in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he was holy and righteous and just through the cross, that at the cross there his judgment and his steadfast love met, and he fulfilled both of them, because God is perfect, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the righteousness of God was manifest. He fulfilled their cry and their prayer. Romans 3, 21 through 26, and I would encourage you, if you're not familiar with Romans chapter 3, that's a great chapter to be familiar with, especially this part where it says the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Apart from the law, apart from the Mosaic covenant, apart from the prophets who bore witness to it. The righteousness of God has been manifest, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ who for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who was of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, that's what they were asking here at the end of Lamentations chapter 1. They're asking God to be just. But God went further. He not only was just at the cross by pouring his wrath upon Christ, his fierce anger for our sins, but he was the justifier. He was the one who took his wrath upon himself through the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus Christ's death on a cross is our memorial. It's our memorial of God's judgment against sin, but also our reminder of his steadfast love to us, to those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. But not only has God done that, he will continue to do that, and he will do that one day when Christ returns, when the king comes and sets up his kingdom. And this is what Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 tells us. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, and every one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so one day it will come to a consummation that Christ will sit on his throne. He will judge the living and the dead, and he will be both the justifier and the one who is just. And so, dear one, I ask the question that Jeremiah asked us at the beginning. Is Christ nothing to you? Look and see. Was there any sorrow like his sorrow? As the crucifixion was the worst of all sufferings, inflicted by the Lord in the day of his fierce anger, when he poured out his wrath upon the Son of God for all the sin, for the sins of all who believe and trust in him. And on that day, many, many passed by who did not recognize what God had done for his people. In fact, they gave Jesus only mockery and abuse. What will you do? Is Christ nothing to you, all who pass by? Let us pray. Father, as we have heard your word, may we make most of Christ. May we turn away from our sin, being reminded that our sin is rebellion against you and brings nothing but brokenness and sorrow and shame. Help us turn to you and trust in the fact that you are not only holy and just, but Father, you have provided a way by being the justifier of all those who trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. So Father, we praise you. We rejoice in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death upon a cross. And Father, may we rest not in the circumstances of this world, but rest in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray.